go ahead and take our Bibles once again and turn to the book of Jude. Second to last book in the Bible. Verses 20 and 21 will be our text this afternoon. Remember, verses 3 through 16 are an explanation, a warning of some kinds of men who have crept in among the saints and are living lascivious lifestyles or teaching false doctrine or having rebellious attitudes. Verses 17, 18, and 19 told us not to be surprised by that, not to be discouraged by that, not to be taken off guard by that, because it was promised by the prophets and the apostles. That's exactly what would happen. And now verses 20 and 21 tell us, because we remember that, here's what we need to do. So let's stand to our feet as we read Jude verses 20 and 21. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would help us to understand it this afternoon, that you would give me utterance, that I would have clarity and truthfulness and helpfulness in the words that I preach this afternoon, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through your word, that you would make us better Christians, citizens of the kingdom of God, that we would be continuing to build up on our most holy faith. We again pray for those who aren't able to be with us. I look out on this congregation and miss several faces I'm used to seeing and ask that you would please give strength and help to each one where they are. Help us now for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I titled this message, Constructing on Our Faith. And that comes from that first line there, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. But I used the word constructing there instead as a little bit of a antithesis of some trendy language that's used in today's religious circles of deconstructing your faith. That's something we hear people talk about. Well, I'm in the middle of deconstructing. And that's the terminology that's trendy. So I'm calling this constructing on our faith. So remember, as I said, the scriptures have told us that we need to be remembering things about these men who have crept in among us unawares. We need to remember that they are themselves destructive. They are spots in your feasts, he said. Remember that? They're like hidden wreaths. They'll destroy those who are unaware, who fall prey to their lascivious lifestyles, to their false teaching, to their rebellious attitudes. You got to watch out for them. They are destructive. And not only are they destructive, but their end is destruction. They're heading for destruction. They are before of old ordained unto this destruction, damnation that God has promised that they in fact would incur. So what should be our response to remembering that people like this are destructive and doomed for destruction? It ought to be an impetus to us. It ought to be an inspiration, a motivation to us to be the opposite of that. That instead of being destructive, we would be constructive. That instead of heading for destruction, we would be building ourselves up and building others up around us unto what he tells us in verse 21, eternal life. That end of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We're building towards something while these kind of people are seeking to destroy and be destructive of those things which have been left to them. As I said, the term deconstruction has become a trendy word among those who have, using the words of Jude here, left our most holy faith. That's the term that Jude uses. He says, be building up yourselves on your most holy faith. And those who are interested in deconstruction in a religious terminology, in a Christian terminology, those who are interested in deconstruction are deconstructing our most holy faith. They're doing the opposite of what we ought to be doing. Instead of seeking to take what centuries and millennium of godly men have handed down to us and continuing to build up on our most holy faith, taking our most holy faith as a description of the Christian faith, instead of continuing to build on that, continuing to build, as the scriptures tell us, on the foundation that was laid by the prophets and the apostles, the chief cornerstone being Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us that's the foundation of our faith. And instead of seeking to construct on that, these people seek to deconstruct what these centuries of godly men have handed down to them. The cool thing now is to work backwards and deconstruct what was handed down to us. Now that ought to be no surprise to us. It shouldn't surprise us that deconstruction is a trendy term and movement. It shouldn't surprise us that there are those who have left the faith. As I said, not only Jude, but John warned us of that. Peter warned us of that. Paul warned us of that. The scriptures are replete with these reminders that there will be some who go out from us because they were not of us, who will be reprobate, who will, concerning the faith, make themselves shipwreck, the faith shipwreck. So it shouldn't surprise us. There's an ebb and flow to history where it seems as though, if you look back through history, you can see centuries of the influence of Christianity kind of building up, and then it reaches this peak, and it seems as though in society at large, it looks like it's crashing down for a while, and then it's built back up, and it reaches a peak higher than it was before, and then it's like it's crashed back down again, and then it builds another peak. And so we look back, and we see periods of time like this. We see the late 300s, when Christianity was legalized, and was actually the emperor of the Roman Empire began to help Christians in the building of their churches and the forming of their creeds, and it looked like things were building up. And then Roman Catholicism really started to take shape and take hold, and there was this crashing down. And then there was the Reformation and the Puritans and the Great Awakening, and it seems like there was this building up. And then there was this crashing down as secularism and atheism and evolution and all of its tentacles began to deconstruct this that had been built up. It shouldn't surprise us when we see that happening. When we see a deconstructing going on, either in society at large or even among those that we know personally, the question we need to be asking ourselves is, are we aiding in the dismantling, or in the face of dismantling, are we continuing to build? Are we continuing to construct when so many others are deconstructing? When we ask ourselves that, I think the answer is obvious. That's a rhetorical question. We want to be those building up on our most holy faith. We want to be those continuing to construct edifices, build up what has been handed down to us, and continue the march forward. So since that's the case, then a good question would be, in what practical ways are we doing that? How are you right now building up on your most holy faith? What are you doing in your life to continue this construction on the foundation that's been left for you? Are you constructing your prayer life right now? That's what he tells us. Right after telling us to build ourselves up in the most holy faith, he says praying in the most holy in the Holy Ghost. So, is that what you're constructing right now? Is that what you're building up? You realize your prayer life needs to be more than it is. And so you're working on that. You're building that up. Maybe it's your love toward others as God has loved you. He tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God. Is that what you're constructing? Is that what you're building on your most holy faith right now? Your love toward others as a response to the way that God has loved you? Or your confidence that God does really love you in Christ Jesus in spite of your faults, in spite of your imperfections, in spite of the fact that you are in fact a sinner? Are you keeping yourself in the state of mind that God is true even though I am doubting? He cannot lie, and he's promised that he loves us, and he showed us that he loves us by giving us Jesus Christ. Is that what you're constructing? Is that what you're working on with your faith right now? Are you constructing, working on, living each day in the light of eternity, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life? Maybe you realize your faith is a little weak because you have very sticky fingers. Not in a thieving way, but in a covetous way. You're very caught up in the things of this world, and you need to be building up on your most holy faith a greater looking unto eternal life according to the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe you just need to work on being grateful. You realize on your most holy faith, gratitude is not where it needs to be in your life, and you need to think about the mercy that has been shown to you in Jesus Christ unto eternal life and be working on gratitude in your life. We'll look at all those things this afternoon, but that's the idea. That's the direction we're going as we consider these two verses here this afternoon. What are we building on our most holy faith? You have the holy faith. Thank God for that. For those of you who are believers here, you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that foundation. You believe the Bible is the Word of God. You understand that the foundation is what has been given to us by the Holy Ghost through the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But now what? What is continuing to be constructed on that? Well, before we get into each of those points in particular, I want to draw your attention to the fact that Jude ties each of the building actions. He says, be building yourself up, and then he gives us three ways that we might be building ourselves up. And there's a lot of subtitles under each of those three. But you could be building yourself up in prayer. You could be building yourselves up in love. You could be building yourselves up in mercy. But notice what he ties to each one of those. It's praying in the Holy Ghost. It's keeping yourself in the love of God. It's looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Each one of these he ties to a person of the Trinity. He ties prayer to the Holy Ghost. He ties love to God the Father. He ties mercy and eternal life to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go through these and we consider what we need to be doing to continue to build on our faith, I want to remind you of what Paul told us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 when he told the Philippian church to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Remember what he followed that up with? For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, do we need to be building our prayer life up? Do we need to be building, guarding the love of God in our life? Do we need to be building on looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, we need to be doing all of those things, but ultimately it's God who's doing these things in us. We aren't relying on our own strength, even after our salvation. It's not about us. It's not as though the sovereignty of God saved us and now we're going to be sanctified by the flesh. Paul made that clear. Having begun in the Spirit, you're not now made perfect by the flesh. It's all a work of God in you. So yes, humanly speaking, we're going to look here this afternoon on how we should be building on top of our most holy faith. But don't lose sight of the fact that it's the Holy Ghost that you're relying on in your prayers. It's the first moving of God the Father in your keeping yourself in love. It's the mercy that was shown by Jesus Christ that you're looking to. It's a work of God, not a work of man. So with that in mind, let's look at these three in turn. The first thing he mentions is praying. Praying in the Holy Ghost. So the first person of the Trinity that the work is tied to is the work of the Holy Ghost, the work of the Holy Spirit. We know in Romans chapter 8, and verses 26 and 27, Paul taught the Roman church, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever gone to God, I don't know what to say, God. I don't know how to pray here. I don't know what to ask for. I don't know what I should be wanting here. I don't know all the circumstances surrounding this. Maybe my heart is so broken, I don't even know how to make words out of it. What a comfort, Paul tells us, the Holy Spirit knows. He knows your heart. He knows what you're going through. He's going to help you. The Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He searches the hearts, or he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So praying in the Holy Ghost is not, here's seven steps to the perfect prayer. Praying in the Holy Ghost is relying on the Holy Ghost in your prayers. Holy Spirit, intercede for me before the throne of God, the things that I can't utter, that I don't even know how to pray. In Ephesians chapter 6, after Paul has laid out the armor of God in such a picturesque way for us, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So our prayer needs to be praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Holy Ghost, as Jude says. Or in the Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians. Or as he says in Romans, the Spirit itself makes intercession for us. Our prayers need to be relying on the power, the reality, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. This third person of the Trinity. If you're working on your prayer life, if you say, yeah, that's a good one. There's a good reason maybe that Jude mentioned that one first out of all three, because that's one that I need help with. I need to be working on my prayer life and my faith in the Holy Ghost and His reality and presence in my prayers. The Scriptures are replete with instructions on how we ought to pray, what we ought to be doing in our prayers. Who are you praying for? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 tells us we ought to be praying for all men, for kings, and for all those who are in authority, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. So that's what we want to be doing. Do your prayers encapsulate that? Are your prayers simply about, God, help me to have a good day. God, bless the food that's here in front of me. God, get me through this trial that I'm immediately facing. Or do you have a very well-rounded view of God and His sovereignty and the way He works in the world in your prayers? Do you actually pray for President Biden? Or do you just make fun of him on the internet? Do you actually pray for Governor Kay Ivey? Do you pray for those that have positions of influence and power and authority in the world, that God would work in their hearts and in their lives, that they would govern in such a way that we would be left alone? When we see our freedoms being encroached upon, then we pray for them, or at least for us, that we wouldn't have this encroachment. But as soon as that immediate threat is passed, I'm afraid all too often we forget that this is a command of Scripture in our prayers. What does your prayer supplant? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So is this a good way to be building on your most holy faith? Praying in the Holy Ghost. Have prayer be supplanting your anxiety, your carefulness, your worry. How often are you praying? Is it without ceasing? Because that's what Paul told the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. Are you praying day and night? Here's one for those of you here who are widows. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Paul is instructing Timothy on the care of the widows, the description that he gives of these kind of honorable widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 5, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." We have several widows in our church. Here's something that you can be working on. Maybe you're in your older age. Maybe you have fearfulness with your husband being gone. Maybe you feel like you don't have any use. Well, the scriptures tell you, here's something you can be working on. Praying night and day. You can help the church. You can help others. You can build on your faith. In what manner do you pray? In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, the scriptures tell us that our prayers should be without wrath and doubting. "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Do you have angry prayers? Do you have faithless, doubting prayers? Well, then here's a good opportunity for you to be building on your most holy faith. What are you praying for? James warns us not to pray that we would consume it on our lusts. We shouldn't pray for the things that simply tease our senses. "God, please send me a chocolate cake." You know, that's a facetious way of saying it, but many times our prayers are about silly, selfish, sensual things. And James tells us, don't be surprised when those prayers aren't answered, if that's the way you've been praying. What prompts you to pray? James chapter 5 and verse 13 tells us, "Is any afflicted, let him pray." Do your afflictions prompt you to pray? Or do your afflictions prompt you to complain, to doubt, to fear? Do your prayers determine your actions? Or is it the other way around? That your actions are, you squeeze your prayer in around your other actions. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where husbands are commanded to honor their wives as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. The reason he tells us to do that is so that our prayers won't be hindered. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, expects that your prayer life will be such that it will affect how you act around it. Wait, I can't be feuding with my wife. That's going to hinder my prayers. Wait, I can't be abusive or oppressive toward my wife. I need to treat her like the weaker vessel. I need to remember that she's an heir together with me of the grace of life. If I don't, my prayers might be hindered. What a scary thought. I can't have that. I can't have my prayers hindered, so I'm going to change my actions so that it doesn't affect my prayer life. Usually it's the other way around. Because of our sin, because of our feud with our spouse, or because of our dissonance with some brother in Christ, we cease to pray. And that's part and parcel of what this warning is in 1 Peter, that it will hinder your prayers if you do this. So let your prayers govern. That's just a few. That's just a handful of things. Just boom, 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 a list of some things that the scriptures teach us about prayer. But does that convict you that there's some work that needs to be done building up on your most holy faith? Yeah, my prayers aren't where they need to be. The way the scriptures describe the Christian's prayer life is not perfectly reflected in my prayer life. So here's some work I can do. Here's some construction that can be done to build up on my most holy faith. The second thing he says is, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, I don't know if you're like me or not. You read that, and the first interpretation, our first thought of keep yourselves in the love of God is like, hold yourself in place. Continue in. But the idea here of keep is to guard yourself. To guard yourself in the love of God. That kind of keeping. to put protections up in the love of God. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn over there with me if you have your Bibles open in front of you. Ephesians chapter 2. And read verses 1 through 4 with me. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. God has quickened you when you were once dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So here's the description of who we were. In sin, dead, following the lusts of our mind and our body. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And he continues to go on the blessings. But the turning point between who we were and who we are, what we were doing and what he's changed us into, the hinge there is the love of God. Because he's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, everything changed. Paul puts it similarly in his letter to Titus, in Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Put them, he's telling Titus how to instruct the congregation, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in all malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So he gives the same description of us that he gave to the Ephesians. This is who you were. These were all the things you were involved with. What's the linchpin? What's the turning point? But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Has the love of God changed your feelings towards sin? Do you feel differently? Do you think differently about sin since the love of God was shed abroad in your heart? Since it was made manifest unto all men? But God, who is rich in mercy, and for the great love wherewith he loved us. Does that reality change who you are and what you do? You want to know how to guard yourself against sin? You want to know how to escape besetting sins? At least two times in the Scriptures, the Bible describes who we were and who we are, what we were doing and what we ought to be doing and are doing through the power of the Holy Ghost. And in both occasions, in Ephesians and in Titus, everything changes on the love of God. If you would guard yourself from sin, think much, delve deep, keep in front of you the love that God had toward his people and his elect in saving them. Does the love of God change your love for other people? We just, not too long ago, went through the book of 1 John. I say not too long ago, about 3 years ago now. But 1 John chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What should that reality result in? That God loved us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Is this what you need help with? Is this something that you can be constructing on your most holy faith? Do you have people in your life that you know you ought to love and it's hard to love them? Is there someone in your life, maybe it's a spouse you're feuding with like we were talking about there in Peter? Maybe it's a difficult child who's being rebellious and disobedient. Maybe it's an in-law or a parent or a sibling, and you have a hard time loving them even though you know you ought to love them. Here's one way you can be constructing instead of deconstructing. Here's something you'd be building up on your most holy faith. Think about the kind of love you ought to show to them because God loved you when it was much harder to love you than it is for you to love them. Your offense toward God was infinitely greater than their offense towards you. Your disagreement with God was much greater than their disagreement with you. If you would guard yourself, if you would keep yourself in the love of God, it ought to change your love toward others. Does God's love toward you change your love towards God? Also in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. So keeping yourselves in the love of God ought to be such that your love for God continues to increase. Your emotional state toward God should be that of love, reverence, honor, and affection. Your actions should be a reflection that you love God. He told us, if you love me, keep my commandments. So our love toward God should be changed because of God's love toward us. Our love toward others should be changed because of God's love toward us. And our love, or shall we say, hatred for sin ought to change because of God's love for us. The love of God should not be some theological notion that you've got all your I's dotted and your T's crossed in, and oh yeah, I understand that now. Keeping yourself in the love of God means I don't simply have it in my head, but it's being built up in my life. Because I have my theological I's dotted and T's crossed about the love of God, that changes my love toward Him. That changes my love for others. That changes my feelings toward my sin. Thirdly, he tells us, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The first one, prayer, was tied to the Holy Ghost. The second one, love, was tied to God the Father. And this one, the mercy unto eternal life, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly to the way that we think about the way that God the Father loved us, and the plan that He put in place, and the actions that He took to give His Son as a propitiation for our sins, so the mercy of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, His mercy toward us was such that when the love of the Father said, here's what we will do, the mercy of the Son said, yes, we will do that. I will go and rescue my brothers. I will go that many sons may be brought to glory. I am not ashamed to call them brethren. I have mercy in my heart toward them, the Lord Jesus says, of His sheep, His people. If we think of Christ's mercy in that way, not simply in the past, which is absolutely part and parcel of the mercy that Christ had to us, but he says it's unto eternal life. There's also a looking forward of the mercy that Jesus Christ has for us. It's a ongoing mercy. It's an eternal mercy. It's an everlasting mercy. It's not simply a mercy that happened in eternity past when he said, "Yes, Father, we will do that." It's not simply a mercy of 2,000 years ago when he came to be clothed in flesh and to live a perfect life and to die that substitutionary horrific death on the cross. The mercy was not simply his being raised again and ascending to sit on the right hand of the Father where he ever lives to make intercession for us, but it's that he's ever living to make intercession for us. It's that he's gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also. The eternal mercy of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, ought to change how we view our possessions. In Mark chapter 10, in verses 29 and 30, Peter's been explaining to Jesus how they've left everything and followed him. And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." So the mercy of Jesus Christ ought to change how we think about the things we have right now. Oh no, what's going to happen if I stand up for my faith and I lose my job? What's going to happen if I'm firm in my faith and I'm abandoned by a family member? What's going to happen if I'm honest in this business transaction and it causes me to lose this piece of property? Well, you have a merciful Savior. There's a merciful Jesus who's promised you not only is there eternal life to come, which would be enough, that's not worthy to be compared with what's presently here before us, the afflictions that we're currently, but he's promised us even in this world, he's not going to leave you without. He established a church. And the method that he left for the church is that we would care for one another's needs. One of the brothers in this church sent out a text to the whole church, as far as I understand, "If anybody's without power in this power outages, we have an extra room. You can come stay at my house until your power comes back on." God has so ordained it. The Lord Jesus Christ has so ordained it that a follower of him has, on this earth even, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and lands and houses. We have all things in common because of our love. But the great mercy is that we have eternal life. The mercy, eternal mercy of Christ ought to, like the love of God, change how we show mercy to others. It's in Matthew chapter 18 that Jesus tells us the parable of the man who owed more than he could ever repay in a lifetime and was forgiven, and immediately went out and caught one of his fellow servants by the throat and threw him in debtor's prison for a debt that amounted to less than a week's pay. And Jesus told us, what a miserable servant that he would do that. After the mercy I showed to him, he couldn't show a pittance of mercy to one of his brothers. Has the mercy of Jesus Christ affected you that way? Or do we get offended and up in arms and persnickety and standoffish and passive aggressive and really aggressive to toward others over a week's worth of pay? When we've been forgiven an eternity of sin by the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's forgiven us everything, who's gone to prepare a place for us, whoever intercedes for us, mercy after mercy. His mercies are new every morning, the Bible says. But you don't understand. They said some really hurtful words about me. You miserable servant. You don't understand the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal mercy of Christ ought to change how you view death. I've already given reference to this verse a couple of times, but it's in John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 4. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. The Christian shouldn't fear death. Maybe here's something that you can be constructing on your most holy faith. Maybe you say, I know I shouldn't fear death, but I do. I have this gnawing fear of death. Consider the mercy of Jesus Christ. Study the mercy, not only of his death and burial and resurrection, although that is great mercy, but the mercy he's promised for us in death and after death. That he's gone to prepare a place for us. That's why he went away, was so that he could receive us to himself. We ought not fear death. We ought to be looking for the mercy of Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Does the eternal mercy of Christ change how you view your afflictions? I suppose we all have heard before, and yet we can all use a reminder again, of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then he goes through the verses telling us what that all things working together for good will look like. It'll look like the culmination of being made like Jesus Christ, being conformed into his image. But are our afflictions colored by our knowledge and our understanding of the mercy of Christ? In afflictions, are we looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what we're told to do here in Jude, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. A hymn was written 1700s, God moves in mysterious ways. And one verse of that hymn says, fear not, ye saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you often dread are big with mercy and will break with blessings on your head. Trust not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. In our afflictions, we need to be looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the mercy of God in this? What is he doing in this for my good? What is he doing in this to make me more like Jesus Christ? In this, how has he spared me of things that could have been much worse? We're all familiar with Psalm 136. We sing it sometimes. We've probably read it several times. We read it one Sunday as a responsive reading. It's the psalm where every verse ends, for his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. And it goes through the whole history, from the beginning of the world, but specifically through Israel's history. And every instance in their history. Why? Because his mercy endures forever. If this is where you think maybe you need to be constructing on your most holy faith, maybe a good exercise for you would be to write a Psalm 136 for your own life. Who gave me the spouse he gave me because his mercy endures forever. And gave me the children he gave me because his mercy endures forever. and brought me through the afflictions he's brought me through because his mercy endures forever. Has brought me to the point in my life where I am because his mercy endures forever. Has promised eternal life to me because his mercy endures forever. The eternal mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be looking for them. According to Jude, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Where is it? Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 through 9 give us a beautiful promise of the coming Messiah in which the descriptors are given that he wouldn't quench a smoking flax and he wouldn't break a bruised reed. He's a merciful Savior. He has mercy on his people. So Jude's a lot of a heavy book. A lot of warnings about false teachers and wicked men, and kind of scary that they're among us many times, crept in unawares. But Jude gives us here our response to that. So, they're destructive, and they're headed for destruction. So you be constructive. You be building up. Don't you follow them into destruction. You be looking for ways that now that you have the foundation of your most holy faith, you can be stacking things on top of that. Continuing to expand the kingdom of heaven here in the world and in your own heart. Work on your prayers in the Holy Ghost. Work on guarding yourself in the love of God. Be looking in all circumstances for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if you'll do those things, then you won't be like these men who've crept in unawares. You won't fall prey to their advances and their deception. Where they're seeking to draw you off the path, you'll be taking another step further toward the celestial city. If you've not repented and believed the gospel, then there's no building up on your most holy faith because you don't have the most holy faith. The Word of God has not been made alive in your heart and in your soul and in your mind. The love of God has not been shed abroad in your heart. The Holy Spirit is not interceding in your prayers. Jesus Christ does not have eternal life and mercy for you in your rebellion and your rejection of Him. But it's offered. It's promised. That of all who come to him, he will in no wise cast them out. So first, have that foundation. Believe today. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And for those of us who have, let us not be content that I did that. I'm a Christian. I said the prayer. I'm going to heaven. But that we would be building up on our most holy faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help it to stick in our minds, that you would cause it to seep into our hearts, that you would cause it to work out in our lives. Again, we pray that your mercy would be extended to those that we love who are not able to be with us today. We think of those who have lost close family members, those who are sick and even in the hospital at this time, some sick and at home. Give strength and help to each one, as we know you will, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comforts. We rest in that. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.